These days, some of you know, I'm going to many different weddings, and marriage has been on my mind. I was asked to officiate 2 weddings in the month of September, and it seems like weddings and babies, they always come in waves. I haven't had to officiate weddings in a long time. And it's been a great privilege officiating my friends' weddings. And as a pastor who stands behind the pulpit, I get to witness something very special that not everyone gets to see. As a pastor, I see the man and the woman standing right in front of me. And during the entire ceremony, I see waves of emotions washing over them. And it's a very powerful and moving sight. Just a couple weeks ago, I officiated my friend's wedding. He was a college buddy of mine. I knew him since 18. And I just saw him weeping. And that was very powerful for me because as I looked at the man and the woman, I witnessed their joy, their excitement, and also their anxiety as they awaited their momentous union as one flesh. And when I witnessed that, in moments like that, something comes to mind. I remember something that an older, wiser Christian once said about the power of a Christ-centered marriage. And this person once pointed out, with Christ-centered marriage, the husband and wife always move out into the world with strength and courage, no matter what difficulties, obstacles, and trials stand in their way. And he also pointed out, on the other hand, with a weak, dysfunctional marriage, the husband and wife, they always move out in weakness, no matter what else they may have going for them in their lives. Right? That is the power of Christ-centered marriage. And I want us to think about that because God is giving us today's text because he wants to direct your heart and mind to the reality of your marriage. I don't know if you realize this. If you're a believer, even if your status is single right now, if you're a believer, you're already married. That's reality in your life. The Bible tells us if you're a believer, Christ is your bridegroom, and you're his beloved bride. And through today's text, God wants to do something in my heart, in your heart. But he wants to direct your heart and mind to the reality of your marriage union so that you could move out in your life with great courage, hope, and joy. Even though we suffer as Christians and face many obstacles and uncertainties, my God wants to see that happen. On the one hand, we realize that as Christians, we live in a pretty chaotic world where there's pain, uncertainties, and trials. On the other hand, like God wants you to know and he wants you to cling on to the truth, he's your spouse who has promised you, I will be with you for richer, for poorer. I will be with you in sickness and in health. My Christ, your bridegroom, wants you to realize that the heavenly bridegroom, unlike all the other earthly bridegrooms, he's able to say to you, right, not even death can do us apart. There's nothing in this there's nothing in this universe that will ever sever our union. And he wants you to remember that, cling on to that as you live your Christian lives. Today's text, the entire chapter, points us to that bridegroom who enables us to move out with strength, hope, and joy in a world where so many people are paralyzed by fear and anxiety. A world where so many people grapple with a sense of hopelessness. But he wants you to know, through today's text, that your bridegroom is the defining reality of your life, much more so than the things that make you afraid, anxious, nervous, and hopeless. So this Sabbath day, there's really one simple goal as we look at chapter 2. As God's people on the Sabbath day, I want us to rest in him and rejoice in him. And I want us to do that by looking at today's text in 2 sections. We'll be looking at Ruth's despair. And after that, we're also going to look at Ruth's hope. We're going to look at Naomi's despair. And then after that, we'll be looking at Naomi's hope. So first, I want us to notice her despair in today's text. And it's unmistakable. It's very striking. In the beginning of today's text, we find Naomi in a very bad place. And I'm not just talking about her circumstances, but she was in a very bad place spiritually. We see her trapped in her claustrophobic world, meaning in reality, our God is so unbelievably big, vast, great, and good, But the God in Naomi's world was all shriveled up, weak, tiny, and distorted. Naomi was struggling spiritually very intensely because she lost touch. She was not in contact with the true and living God. But in the midst of the storms of our life, she became a very bad interpreter of who God is. By her perspective, her lens were skewed. In the beginning, we find Naomi back in Bethlehem, which was a town in the country of Israel. She was back in the Promised Land. And we don't know exactly for how many years, but it's likely that for over a decade, Naomi and her whole family were away from Bethlehem. They moved down to a place called Moab. And over a decade ago, they picked everything up, and they settled elsewhere in a place called Moab because they were searching for a better life. Because 10 years ago, God's people, the Israelites, they were living in disobedience. They hardened their hearts against their Lord, and there was great famine in the land. It wasn't easy living in the Promised Land 10 years before today's text. But we see Naomi back in Bethlehem, her hometown. But we saw last week, she returned just incredibly bitter and broken. And she was just very angry at God. And just to remind you, this is why. The family went to Moab searching for a better life. But the family, by uprooting themselves from the Promised Land and moving down to Moab, they made a very unwise and bad decision. By doing that, they weren't just switching places, they weren't just relocating, but in fact, something spiritual was happening to them. By moving, the whole family was moving further and further away from the presence of God. We saw last Sunday that Naomi's husband's name was Elimelech, and that was a very ironic name, because that name in Hebrew means, "My God is King." But when we look at Elimelech's life, we realize God wasn't at all the king in his life. Not at all. Elimelech himself ruled his own life. He was the one who decided to call his own shots. In the book of Judges, which is the book which comes right before the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, the narrator in the very last sentence of that book says something about the Israelites in Naomi's time. And this description fits Elimelech very well. And the last sentence reads like this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And we see in the book of Ruth that Elimelech and his whole family, they were no exception. They also did what was right in their own eyes. God wasn't the ruler of their family. God had no authority in their family whatsoever. The family members dethroned God from his rightful place. And instead, they installed themselves as kings. And this is how that happened in their family, right? We see a downward trajectory. And this is how the Old Testament tells us that Moab was an incredibly godless place. But back then, if your goal was to raise up a godly family, Moab was one of the last places that you wanted to go to. And yet, Elimelech from Israel looked at Moab, and the grass looked a lot greener on the other side, because the Moabites, at least, they had food to eat. And so he made a very unwise decision. He uprooted his family, and he settled his family in Moab, and the entire family put down their roots in a place that was very, very dangerous spiritually. And the narrator shows us the consequences, or the ramifications. But in Moab, Naomi's and Elimelech's sons, they offended God greatly by marrying Moabite women, even though God the king had told his people, the Israelites, not to do that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. And God had a reason for that prohibition. God had a reason for forbidding his people from intermarrying with the Moabites. The Moabites back then, they were infamous for false worship or idol worship. They went after false gods. And God, knowing his people, but he told them not to marry into this population, because God knew his people. He knew that they would be seduced into false worship by marrying with Moabite women. But Elimelech's and Naomi's sons, they ignored the king's warning in Deuteronomy 7. Like they chose to ignore God's law, which said, you shall not intermarry with them, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then God went on to say, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But the sons, they weren't afraid of what God the king was saying. They defied his authority. They became kings in their own lives. And Mahlon and Chilion, the sons, they suffered the consequences. In Moab, they died. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, also died in Moab. And so Naomi was left a widow and childless. And she was facing a very dark and bleak future because she didn't know how to answer some important questions. Where was she going to eat? Where was she going to stay? How was she going to pay her bills? All the men in her life who were supposed to provide for her financially were all gone. Right? That was Naomi's situation. The whole family had distanced themselves from God over the years, and the whole family suffered the consequences. Right? That was her situation. Now, I want us to turn to something else. I want us to look at how Naomi interpreted God in her situation. But in her situation, who was God according to Naomi? And like I said, she was living in her own little world. But she wasn't in touch with reality. She had a very skewed vision of God. From her perspective, God was someone to be blamed. God wasn't good. God was a malicious deity. And we see this when Naomi rants to her neighbors after returning to Bethlehem. Her neighbors in Bethlehem greet her, and with bitterness, with great anger in her voice, she cried out to her neighbors, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara." And she was saying, don't call me pleasant anymore, even though my name means pleasant. Call me bitter instead, because that's who I am. Because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? You know, in this rant, in this speech, you know what we're learning about Naomi? Right? These words are showing us something about her spiritual condition. And these words are showing us why she was completely out of touch with reality. Why she went spiritually insane. Right? That's what these words are teaching us. She was completely trapped in her world. And she couldn't look beyond that world. Naomi's insanity reminds me of something insane that my friend's mother did to me when I was in first or second grade. And I was thinking about my friend's mother, as I was thinking about Naomi's situation, and I'm in my mid-30s, but I remember this incident very clearly, even though I don't particularly have a great memory. When I was in first or second grade, I went over to my friend's house, and I was just hanging out in his room, and my friend decided to step out of the room for a few minutes. And so he was gone. I was completely by myself. And all of a sudden, his mom came barging in, very angry. And I didn't say anything. And she didn't acknowledge me, but she was very furious. She began picking up dirty clothes from the floor. And right then, I knew what was happening. The room was really messy. I knew my friend was in trouble. And but what I failed to anticipate was the fact I was also in big trouble. Because after picking up some clothes, suddenly she came near to me very close, and she was very angry. And I don't know how this happened, but all of a sudden she just began spanking me, right, machine gun style, three, four times. And I was speechless. I was completely frozen, and you know, I was probably thinking to myself, "What is going on right now?" And after a while, she looks up. And with horror on her face, she says to me, "You're not my son." Right? She suffered from temporary insanity. Right? Like Naomi, she was directing her fury at the wrong person. Right? You see, Naomi, she was lashing out at God when God wasn't at fault. God was blameless. The family suffered. Why? Right? They were suffering the consequences of their decisions and actions. If I were God, I think I would have been very angry at Naomi. Instead of going back to God, begging for his forgiveness, instead she blamed him and she made angry accusations in front of her neighbors. Right? She was in a very bad situation. She was in a very bad place. She was misinterpreting reality. She was misinterpreting God. And we also see her trapped in her despair because her view of God was completely off and insane. Right? I want us to notice the depth of Naomi's despair in today's text. Naomi at one time, she may have truly been Naomi. She may have truly been a pleasant person, but the depth of her depravity completely morphed her. She turned into someone very different than Naomi. And we see that in her interaction with Ruth, her daughter-in-law. When Naomi got back to Bethlehem, Ruth was the only thing that Naomi had. She had absolutely nothing except for her daughter-in-law. And we know why Ruth was with Naomi. Ruth was unbelievably loyal, kind, and committed to her mother-in-law. You know what Ruth did to stick with Naomi? She sacrificed everything that she had. And she didn't just sacrifice everything that she had, she also sacrificed her future. Back in Moab, Naomi was trying to dissuade Ruth from coming with her to Bethlehem. And she told her daughter-in-law, Ruth, stay in your home, stay with your family, stay with your friends. You have no future in Bethlehem. And yet, we heard Ruth's moving and powerful words. She said to Naomi, Naomi, do not say that. I am going with you. Your God will become my God. Your people, my people. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I'm staying. And Ruth followed Naomi all the way to another country. Right? So when we look at Ruth, she was such an incredible woman because she shows such unbelievable kindness to Naomi. And in today's text, we see Ruth continuing to shower her mother-in-law with this incredible kindness. In chapter 2, Ruth offered to go outside to a field to go gleaning. And what she was offering to do was she offered to go outside to look for food because they had nothing to eat. They were poor. And as people reading this in 2012, it's really hard for us to appreciate what Ruth was volunteering to do. But she was volunteering to go gleaning, which was manual labor. It was backbreaking work. It was dirty, sweaty work. And not only that, it was also humiliating work. Because back then, the poor people went out to glean after the farmers were done with their work. You see, the poor people went out and they collected the scraps and the leftovers that were left behind by the farmers. And Ruth was offering to do that for her mother-in-law because they had to eat and live. Right? In addition to that, by offering to go outside, Ruth was also endangering herself. It wasn't safe for her to go outside all by herself as a foreign woman in another country. As a despised foreigner, a Moabite, with no men in her life to protect her, she was risking physical assault. But she could have been a very easy target out in the fields. But with no men in her life around her to protect her. So Ruth, in today's text, we see her being incredibly kind. She was being extremely sacrificial, as she had always been. Now, that was Ruth. What was Naomi's response to that? But if you were Naomi, how would you have responded to such sacrifices and kindness? And what's so surprising about Naomi is that after Ruth continued to pour her heart out, she gave a very dead response to her daughter-in-law. She gave a very curt response. That's what we look. After Ruth's unbelievable offer, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Go, my daughter." And commentators look at this and they're very surprised by this. Because Naomi didn't say to Ruth, "Ruth, let me at least go with you. Because if I go with you, you'll be a little safer." But Naomi didn't say to her daughter, "Ruth, I just want you to know, you've been so amazing to me. You've been so kind to me. I don't deserve this. And I just want to let you know, I'll never forget this. That's not how Naomi responded either. If she had responded like that, that would have been a very human response. But her response had no warmth. It had no gratitude. It was a very dead response. And what this is showing us is this. Right? Naomi was in such a dark place. And she was so trapped there. She didn't have the ability to look beyond herself. But at one time, Naomi may have truly been Naomi, but in today's text, we see someone very different. We see someone very unpleasant. But she wasn't able to appreciate another person's sacrificial loving kindness. But Naomi couldn't care less about that. We find her confined in her cave, unable to get out. And I want us to pause here, and I want us to think about this. I want us to think about how Naomi's response and her condition speaks into our situations. I want us to think about that. But how does Naomi's heart, her spiritual condition, speak into our spiritual condition? And it does. Even though at first it may be very difficult to relate to her because she went through such dramatic things in her lives. Even though our situation may not exactly be the same, when we look at Naomi's heart, when we look at her response, we realize something. You know, right, we all suffer from some form of spiritual insanity. That's what Naomi shows us. And our spiritual insanity may not be as drastic. Our spiritual insanity may be a lot milder than hers, but it's still spiritual insanity. And you know what it means to suffer from spiritual insanity? It means we all, right, instead of rejoicing and resting in the vast reality of who God is, His goodness, wisdom, power, strength, faithfulness, and commitment in our lives, we often find ourselves in dark, narrow caves where God seems less good, less powerful, less sovereign, less committed to us than He really is. But in our hearts, in varying degrees, we all distort God. He gets shriveled up in our minds. And when that happens to you, well, it morphs you, like Naomi. Our misinterpretation or distortion morphs us into something far less than what we're supposed to be. Do you know what you're supposed to be? And you're supposed to be like this. God wants to see this in your life. God wants you always living in contact with the reality of who your spouse is. That's who you're supposed to be. And as you live in contact with that reality, you're supposed to move out in your life with courage, hope, joy, and perseverance, no matter what storms come your way. Because you're in contact with the reality of how great our God is. But you're supposed to say, along with Apostle Paul, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. And we're supposed to be like that. You see, Apostle Paul, even though he was sitting in a jail cell in the city of Rome, he was in contact with the reality of who his spouse was. And so he moved out in his life with courage, patience, and joy, even though he was a prisoner. Who are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be Christians who can show concern to other Christians, even when we're facing difficult times. Because we have faith that our God is a faithful God. Because we're in contact with the reality that God has our back, that He'll richly provide for our needs when we seek first the kingdom of God. And that reality is supposed to set us free from self-absorption. But we're supposed to be Christians who are able to rejoice even when we go through very difficult times in our lives. And we're able to do that because we have faith that our God is sovereign. He's in control. And God says to us, God promises us in His Word that He's working all things together for our good. And that reality is supposed to set us free from crippling anxiety, fear, and hopelessness. But instead, I have to confess, we must confess, that there are times when we're not what we're supposed to be, but instead, we're trapped in hopelessness, fear, anxiety, bitterness, and self-absorption. And that's not God, and that's not what God wants us to see. Because that's not who we're supposed to be. Today's text reveals some ugly things about us. It reveals our flaws, our spiritual condition, but I can't stop the sermon there, because ultimately, today's text isn't ultimately bad news about us, right? That's not the main point. But ultimately, chapter 2 is good news about Him. That's what chapter 2 is designed to do. Chapter 2 ultimately and mainly points us to our God, who's working in our lives right now and changing us so that we might become who we're supposed to be. Right? So I want us to turn to that, because that is the main point. That is the ultimate point. I don't want you walking away from chapter 2 thinking, you know, I'm spiritually insane. Of course, it's important to be aware of that reality. But at the same time, I want you to leave this place and walk away from today's text having strong assurance. Your God is committed to you, and He's working in you to bring you out of your cave so that you could be out in the open. Right? I want you to leave with that. I want you to leave with strong assurance that your God, who is committed to you, He's committed to healing your spiritual insanity so that you can be who you're supposed to be as you live in contact with reality. Right? He wants to broaden your horizons so that you can rejoice in and find rest in the true and living God. Right? Christ, your bridegroom right now, who lives to make intercession for His church, right? He prays this Ephesians prayer in your life and my life. And I want you to rejoice in the truth that whenever Christ prays for His bridegroom, it's never some wishful prayer, but it's always efficacious and powerful prayer. And this is how He prays for you as He works in your life, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Like, do you see, this is what Christ is doing in you. Like, He knows that there are times in our lives when we feel just overwhelmed by the things that cause hopelessness, fear, and anxiety. Like, but your Savior is working in you, praying for you, so that the panoramic reality of the depth, breadth, length, and height of His love will become even more overwhelming to us. Like, He's doing that in you. And the God who is committed to that good work, He wants you to look at today's text, and He wants you to notice something. He wants you to notice how Naomi's despair turned into her great hope. And we're going to look at the details of this much more closely next time we turn to this text. But in a nutshell, this is a summary of what we're seeing. Ruth went outside. She went to a field looking for work, looking for food. And that day, God richly provided for her. Like, God gave her great success. And after a long, hard day, she returns to her house, to her mother-in-law, and she drops down 29 to 50 pounds of grain in front of her mother-in-law. And not only that, she offers Naomi leftovers of roasted grain. Ruth probably went out of the house at the beginning of the day, hoping to find just enough for several meals. But that's not what God gave her. God gave her enough for a week's or 2 weeks of, God gave her probably a week or 2 weeks of provision. That's how much Ruth brought back. And for the first time in today's text, we see Naomi kind of walking out of her cave. And for the first time in today's text, we see Naomi's vision beginning to expand. With very big eyes, she asked Ruth, where did you work today? Where did you go today? And Ruth answers her mother-in-law that a man named Boaz was very gracious to her. She found work, and she was richly blessed. And when Naomi hears this, her pulse quickens, because she recognizes the name Boaz. And she knows the name because Boaz happens to be one of Elimelech's relatives. And we see Naomi changing. There's character development in chapter 2. Right? Earlier, she had spoken angry blasphemies against God. But we see Naomi coming to her senses. We see reality breaking into her heart and mind. But after having spoken blasphemies in verse 20, for the first time today, right, she praises Yahweh. Right, she says, Yahweh, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And something else, for the first time in today's text, we see Naomi looking beyond herself, showing concern for someone else. Wait, finally, she shows some concern for her daughter-in-law. Naomi says to her, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with Boaz's young woman, lest in another field you be assaulted. So Naomi is not completely out of the woods yet at the end of chapter 2, but we see her turning in the right direction. But that's what we see at the ending of today's text. Now, I want us to think about this, right? Because this is also relevant for us, right? How did Naomi's despair turn into her hope? And her great despair turn into hope because of Ruth. Right? Naomi was helplessly trapped, but God sent Ruth into her life. And when we think about Ruth's amazing kindness and loyalty, it really brings tears to our eyes because she was such an incredible blessing. Through Ruth, Naomi began to change. God began to do an amazing work in Naomi's life. And we looked at Ruth's amazing kindness. But I need to point this out. I was thinking about just skipping this over. I want us to look at one minor detail. It's one minor detail that speaks very powerfully. Look at the very last sentence in today's text. It says, Ruth lived with her mother-in-law. Now, the narrator didn't include that because the narrator wasn't just stating the obvious by including that detail. But through this detail, the narrator is pointing out Ruth's ongoing faithfulness to her mother-in-law. Remember, Ruth once vowed to Naomi, your God will be my God, your people my people, and where you stay, I will stay. And Ruth continued to stay with Naomi, right? After all that she had already done for her mother, but she continued to stay faithful. And you know what that reminds us about our lives? Right? We see Ruth becoming an instrument in God's hand for such a transformation in Naomi's life. And when we look at that, we should be reminded of something in our lives. Because we begin to realize, when we look at the Bible as a whole, that the God who sent Ruth into Naomi's life, right, He sent His Son into your life and my life. But that's what today's chapter points to. This was an incredible realization for me. Right? Naomi had Ruth in her life, but we have someone even better than Ruth in our lives who will stay with us. And that is the main point in today's text. It says that Ruth clung to Naomi, and that's a very important word because in the Old Testament, the word cling, it's a marriage word, and we find that back in Genesis 2. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife and shall become one flesh with her. And Ruth clung to her mother, meaning Naomi was a widow. She didn't have any husband. But you know what Ruth was like? Ruth was like a husband to her in her great devotion. But when we look at our lives, we begin to see we're in union with our Savior Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, you see, He's not merely like our spouse. Right? It's not just poetic language, but we're one flesh with our Savior. Right? Jesus is our bridegroom. We have someone in our lives who's even greater than Ruth. We look at Ruth and we're amazed by her kindness because she offered to go outside even though she was putting herself at risk. But what did Christ, our bridegroom, do for us? He also chose to go outside. Right? He went outside of heaven. He came down to earth. Right? Except for the fact, Jesus knew that by going outside, He wasn't just risking Himself, but He was facing certain death. But He knew that that's what that meant. Going outside meant dying on the cross. And yet, Jesus went outside for us. Because He gave us a vow. And you know what that vow was? Well, your curse will become my curse. And your punishment will become my punishment. Your shame will be my shame. So that my life will become your life, and my righteousness, your righteousness. And having made that vow, he went outside, he died on the cross, and this risen Savior, after all that he has already done for us, he stays with us, continues to stay faithful every single day. No matter what we go through, he says to us, my bride, I will never leave you or forsake you. And we're in union with him. He clings to us. Like God sent his son into your life and my life because we need to be brought out from our caves. Like God sent his son because we need to be out in the open. God sent his son for us so that we could live with power in reality. So this morning, I want to leave you with one challenge, right? In view of who our spouse is, in view of your marriage union, right, won't you trust in your spouse? Right, won't you respond with patience, even when the storms hit in your life? Right, that's an appropriate response on my part, your part. And God is asking you to do that because right now he's doing a good work in your life. He's bringing you out. But that good work, oftentimes it requires pain. And it's slow. Right? Think about Naomi's life. Naomi's heart was so distant from God for such a long time. And it took over a decade, much tears and pain, to turn her to reality. And God is doing the same good work in your life. But that work is never automatic. We learn in Scripture that good work often entails pain, suffering, loss and disappointment. He's doing a good work. It's not an easy work. Not an automatic work. Right? He's an incredibly good and skilled surgeon who's saving us right now and healing us from our spiritual condition. But we know that surgery requires blood. It requires pain. Right? But the fact is, right, the ultimate reality is, but you're married to a spouse who will stick closer to you than any earthly spouse. So in view of that, God calls us to patience. He calls us to have hope. And he calls us to be strong and courageous in our lives, no matter what may come our way. Let us place our trust in him. Right? He is faithful. Let us respond by faith. And with that, let's go to our bridegroom in prayer at this time.